Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
And I make no apologies, I love singing. And because today our topic deals with songs and praise, I really need to kind of set the model, set the example. In your Bibles, will you turn to Psalm chapter 66? We continue on with the series that the chapel has been engaged in, Our Mighty God, Our Love for God, Songs That Glorify the Love of God. And today our topic or our scripture portion is Psalm 66. So if you will, let's look at the first four verses of Psalm 66. Thank you for inviting me. It's a joy to see each one of you, and I certainly appreciate what we have sung already this morning, both in our first service and in this service, thanks to the instrumentalists who helped us with that singing. Let's look at the first four verses of Psalm 66. Shout joyfully to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of His name. Make His praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are Your works. Because of Your greatness, of Your power, Your enemies will give feigned obedience to You. All the earth will worship You and will sing praise to You. They will sing praises to Your name. And as you look back over this last week, how do these verses apply to you? Can you exclaim, like the psalmist has here, as you look over your last week, how does this fit into your scheme of things? I can tell you from firsthand experience, I could not proclaim what we've read in verses 1 through 4 of Psalm 66. And perhaps many of us would fall short of doing what we've just read together. Let's pray. Father, we ask for Your help as we consider the Scriptures this morning. This is Your Word, and we're grateful for it, for the freedom that we have to read and study and meditate and consider the Scriptures this morning. We ask for Your help and guidance. We remember, too, the Sunday school meeting and the other parts of this building, and commit all that is to take place this hour into Your hands. With grateful hearts, we give thanks and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 66, we don't know who authored this psalm. Many of the psalms, of course, were written by David. We're well aware of that. And there were several other authors. And here's one that we really don't know who authored this. Some consider that it may have been King Hezekiah. But I just want to preface this remark by saying it's speculation. We don't know. But sometimes when we infuse what some contributors who have researched this have proclaimed, it sometimes helps us with understanding what we're actually reading, as we do here in Psalm 66. It may have been King Hezekiah. When God delivered Israel from Sennacherib's invasion, now picture, if you will, Jerusalem about to be taken under siege, and Hezekiah prays to God, and God answered that prayer. And the next morning, 185,000 men laid dead. Now, when you consider that possibility, is it any wonder that Hezekiah could write these words, shout joyfully to God, all the earth, sing the glory of His name, make His praise glorious. He and the nation were wonderfully spared as he uttered this prayer and God answered that prayer. The song is divided up into two. The first 12 verses would suggest that the song be sung in a corporate gathering, such as we have here this morning. And then the last portion from verses 13 to 20 was perhaps sung as a solo. And it may have been Hezekiah who sang that solo. And we'll look at the song. There's five stanzas. The first three stanzas are contained in the corporate worship to make His praise glorious. And the second, the last two, stanzas 4 and 5, are part of the solo song. It's the second of four psalms that call upon the whole earth to praise God. Psalm 65, verses 2 and 8. Psalm 66, verses 1 to 4, which we've just read. Psalm 67, verses 2 to 5. And Psalm 68, verse 32. That the whole earth is called upon to praise God. Historically, at the time, God was the God of Israel. But it reminds us that God, in all times, He is and remains the sovereign Creator and Lord of all the earth. So it follows that all the earth should praise Him. Consider it to be our duty, our privilege, and our responsibility of spreading forth His praise. And the message of Psalm 66 can be condensed into corporately and individually, corporately in those first 12 verses, individually in the last few verses, corporately and individually, we should make God's praise glorious. Make God's praise glorious. It's done in three stanzas. Verses 1 to 4 is stanza 1. Verses 5 to 7 is stanza 2. Verses 8 to 12 are stanza 3. And to make God's praise corporately in stanza 1, we're to praise Him exuberantly and extend His praise worldwide. Notice, too, that the beginning of this verse, Psalm 66, verse 1, and Psalm 100, verse 1, are very, very similar. Shout joyfully to God, all the earth. That theme of exuberant praise to God because of what He has done, His awesome deeds that we see in verse 3, and for who He is, His name, expounded for us in verses 2 and 4. So how would you describe to somebody what exuberant praise is all about? What does that mean? Have we done exuberant praise here this morning? Well, perhaps. I don't know what it is to shout forth the name of the Lord joyfully and with His praise. But it's carried with it the idea that we are to joyously, unrestrained, and do it with enthusiasm. We probably could all look back and say, you know, a few minutes ago, we could have sung a little bit more enthusiastically. And so I appreciate it when we're encouraged, as tough for some of us as it might be, to stand up and sing, because we do sing better when we stand, don't we? Do I hear an amen? I think we sing a whole lot better when we stand. Certainly when choirs and choruses come together, you never see them sitting down. Performers, when they sing, you never see them sitting down. It's always standing. And so we appreciate that. That's a good thing. It helps us to be exuberant in our praise, because the opposite of that, which is a very easy trap to fall into, we become apathetic and we become heartless. But the natural response that occurs when we realize who God is and what He has done for us is exuberant praise. And the writer, whoever this writer is, insists that we celebrate God's goodness in some measure proportionate to His excellence. And maybe that's where the problem lay. We don't really have a good foundation, a good handle on what His excellence is all about. We probably could spend a whole morning talking about the excellence of God. And certainly the heart of worship is the experience of being satisfied with Christ, being satisfied with God through Christ or in Christ. That is, being satisfied with all that God is for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the psalmist, the writer here, tells us that we are to shout joyfully to God, to sing the glory of His name, to make His praise glorious. Three imperatives. Shout, sing, and make His praise glorious. As an expression of a satisfied heart. You know, we live in a world that is anything but satisfying. Many times we find ourselves quite dissatisfied. Perhaps it's a call for each of us to renew what it means to be satisfied in Christ. That is, be captivated by God's all-satisfying glory in Christ. And a word of warning here. Just be careful. Be careful of getting pumped up by group enthusiasm. It's wonderful to sing corporately, together as one body, but sometimes we can get wrapped up in the emotional side of thing and latch on to that music with a catchy beat. And I'm very careful to condemn that because I love music. But just be careful, be careful. True worship is really a matter of the heart, isn't it? True worship is really a matter of the heart. Verse 3 tells us that God's enemies will not give him this heartfelt worship. No, they'll not give him that heartfelt worship. They'll fake it. They'll pretend like they're singing joyfully. And perhaps we've been around people who sing joyfully, but we know that their heart motives and their mind is anything but focused on him. Inwardly, their heart is just not right. They're faking it. They're pretending to obey. But verse 4 is a wonderful verse. It ends this first stanza. It's an oft-repeated prophecy or hope that the nations worshiping God, stemming from hearts made right with him as a result of the transforming power of the gospel. In fact, we can look at other psalms. Psalm 22, verse 27 says this, "All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you." Psalm 86, verse 9 says this, "All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name." Psalm 102, verse 15, "So the nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth, your glory." Now, it's perhaps speaking of a yet future time, because we know that the nations of the earth today are not worshiping before God. But Revelation 5, verse 9, tells us of a future event. And if you hear these psalms, as you read these psalms, as you meditate on these psalms, think about Revelation 5, verse 9. Where it says for us in Scripture, "And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, from every tongue, from every people, and every nation." So there is coming a day when these psalms that we read are fulfilled as we have recorded for us in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. And then there's that wonderful little phrase, Selah. It's a point of music where we are to pause and we are to reflect on what has just been sung or read. And there's nothing more joyous than the prospect of a world reconciled to God. It's coming. And we look forward to that with great anticipation when all the nations and all the men of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation fall down at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's stanza number one of this corporate worship to make his praise glorious. And stanza number two begins at verse 5. "Come and see the works of God, who is awesome in his deeds towards the Son of Men, towards the sons of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There let us rejoice in him. He rules by his might forever. His eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves." And there's that phrase again, to pause and reflect. So here, stanza number two, as we make his praise glorious, we are to contemplate the awesome works in redeeming his people and in ruling the nations. Come and see, the psalmist says. Come and see. Contemplate God's awesome power. You know, the writer could have selected a number of examples of his awesome power, but he chose to show that God participates in human affairs. And notice, too, that God is not a passive observer, but really an active participant. The writer cites for us the parting of the Red Sea in the Exodus. Remember that thrilling story from your days in Sunday school? Fun to try to portray that image of what it was like to see a mass of people cross dry land as God separated the Red Sea and allowed the nation of Israel to escape the throes of imprisonment under Pharaoh. And then 40 years later, the parting of the Jordan River as they moved from the wilderness into a land promised by God years earlier. These were extraordinary miracles, were they not? And it was so extraordinary that the surrounding nations heard all about it. And we know from Scripture that it had a profound impact on Rahab the harlot. So much so that when the spies came to scout out the land, she protected them. And even let those spies know that the nations here fear Israel. We've heard these stories. Of course, the nations never repented. They never repented of their sins. They never humbled themselves. But the Exodus shows us God's mighty power. It shows us God's mighty power in redeeming His people according to His great power. I mean, at the time, Pharaoh was the most powerful king on earth. But Pharaoh was no problem for God, was he? Not a problem for God. And this is just a powerful reminder to you and me. Or it should stand as a powerful reminder to you and me that God's power repeats itself every day. Every day. Oh, that you and I would have eyes to see and hearts willing to perceive God's mighty and awesome power. We read in that second stanza the phrase, there, let us rejoice in that, as the writer portrays or recalls for us those great acts of God's mighty power, parting the Red Sea and parting the Jordan River. And as we contemplate and reflect on that, even this morning, we need to recognize that this is where God showed Himself to be the everlasting Savior of His people. And that story continues to unfold moment by moment, day by day. And so there is a little bit of application here. That corporate worship, that moment in time when God's people come together, need to focus in on the New Testament reality, the New Testament fulfillment of God's redemption of His people through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We did that this morning as we came together to remember, as it says on the table here in front, in remembrance of me, we came to remember what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished on that horrible cross of Calvary. God's provision for His people was to give His only begotten Son, heaven's very best. There was nothing better that our Almighty Father could give than that of His precious Son, Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God who gave Himself to redeem you and me, who raised Him from the dead, who ascended on high, and one day will return in power and glory to judge the earth. And ladies and gentlemen, that's our only hope today. That is our only hope today. And while it may seem that rebellious nations are not under His sovereign control, make no mistake, they are. When we see what is occurring in our world today, as hopeless as it may seem, as destructive as it is, as contrary and as frightening as it may be, it's not happening outside the sovereign control of our mighty God. We read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, familiar words. Let me read them for us. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, He works all things after the counsel of His will. And then we read here in stanza number 2, verse 7, let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Pause on that. Think about that. We read in Psalm 98 these words, and again, a very powerful and helpful reminder to us. He is coming to judge the earth. And His redeeming love and His sovereignty over all the nations of the world should be our focus of praise. And so ends stanza number 2. But then we move into proclaiming and praising the glory of God graciously in stanza 3. Let's read verses 8 to 12. This is stanza 3 now of that first corporate song of worship. Bless our God, O peoples, and sound His praise abroad, who keeps us in life and does not allow our feet to slip. Folks, let that sink in. He does not let our feet slip. And that takes on new meaning the older I get. Slipping feet. He does not let our feet to slip. You have tried us, O God. You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You laid an oppressive burden upon our loins. You made men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. Yet you brought us out into a place of abundance. Make His praise glorious by seeing His providential goodness using trials for our ultimate good. That's the theme of stanza number 3. And as believers, it's our privilege, it's our responsibility to let the sound of His praise be heard. Verse 8, are we doing that? It's our privilege, it's our responsibility to let the sound of His praise be heard. Because He has kept and preserved our lives and kept our feet from slipping. And you know, God, who rescued an entire nation in the Exodus, is more than capable of preserving every individual, you and me, here this day, and to keep our feet from slipping. What a wonderful phrase, because it assures us that we don't have to rely on our own strength. We don't need to rely on our own power. And then the writer, whoever the writer of this psalm was, causes us to once again reflect. And he reflects by reminding us that God tried His people and refined them as silver is refined. I think we have all been made aware of the practicalities of refining metal is always subjected to high heat. And that high heat causes the impurities to rise to the surface, and then with a swift motion of the perfectionist, wipes off the dross, the impurities, to reveal the pure, precious metal underneath. But look at the phrases that the writer uses. God inflicted trials on His people. There's three things that emerge here. But the first one is that God inflicted or made trials, gave trials on His people. He uses phrases like, you tried us. You have refined us. You brought us into the net. You laid an oppressive burden on us. You made men ride over our heads. And keep in mind that these difficult and challenging experiences did not happen by accident. It wasn't a case of unfortunate or bad luck. God didn't just permit them. Rather, God did these things to them. The second truth that emerges in this thought of the third stanza is that although God does these things through evil people, and we need to remember that He will judge these evil people, He's not responsible for the evil. And Job, of all people, knew this truth beautifully. Satan, who afflicted Job by wiping out his possessions and killing his children, afflicting Job with boils, Job attributed everything to the Lord. Job 1, verse 21, "The Lord gave and the Lord taketh away." Satan also used a group of people to slaughter Job's servants and steal his livestock. And responsible for these terrible crimes. And God, through all of this, was not responsible for any of the evil. Yet, as Job rightly said, he was the one who did it. Here, this writer is talking about a pagan army that was to ride roughshod over his people for the purpose of refining them. The pagans were the sinning body of people, and they will be judged in the coming day. Yet God did it without sinning and used it for his sovereign purposes. And then third truth that emerges from this is that, and I think we recognize this, but it bears repeating, God brings these difficult trials on us through sinful people for our good. Isn't that a wonderful reality? As much as we hate going through challenges and difficulties and trials, especially through sinful people, he's doing it to refine us, and he's doing it for our own good. And this third stanza ends with the phrase in verse 12, the last phrase of verse 12, "Yet you brought us out into a place of abundance." That word abundance is the same word that is used in Psalm 23, where David could write, "My cup overflows." It's the same word. It's the same word. You brought us out into a place of abundance. And then we're reminded, certainly, of the realities that we find in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. All discipline, for the moment, seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So it's important that when we go through trials, and James reminds us that we will go through trials, when you come through and when you approach trials, James tells us, we are to submit to God's dealings with us. Our human propensity is to look for ways to side skirt trials, cut them short. But that's not God's way. God wants to use trials to bring us into a place of abundance. So do not regard discipline lightly, and do not faint when he reproves us. And by faith, we need to remember that he disciplines us for our good. Why? It's beautiful proof of his love for you and me. He loves us as a father loves his children. And even in trials, we can make God's praise glorious as we trust in him. So those are the first three stanzas of corporate worship, leaving us two more stanzas to look at, but these are more individually created or more individually crafted. Let's pick up the reading at verse 13. Because the first stanza is 13, 14, and 15, and then the last stanza is 16 to verse 20. Let's read 13, 14, and 15. Notice too, and here's how you can see the shift. The shift now goes from we and our to I. Verse 13, "I shall come into your house with burnt offerings. I shall pay you my vows, which my lips uttered and my mouth spoke when I was in distress. I shall offer to you burnt offerings of fat beasts with the smoke of rams. I shall make an offering of bulls with male goats." And then that phrase, to pause and ponder. You know, when the writer of this psalm was in dire straits, he vowed that he would offer sacrifices to God if he delivered him. Do you ever do that? Oh God, if you can just get me out of this, I will do, and then you would do something. I remember as a kid, school was a real challenge for me, and I can remember making vows, at least in my mind, whether I said them verbally or not. God or Lord, if you could just get me through this test, I'll do, and then I can't remember what I said I'd do. But we kind of do that. We make vows. We make vows. Boy, be very careful. When you make a vow to God, you're under obligation. Don't mishandle vows. But the writer was in dire straits, and he vowed to offer sacrifices to God if he delivered. And God delivered him. And so he makes good on his vows. Now, typically, a sacrifice would be given, and a portion would be burned on the altar, and then a portion would be shared by the worshiper and his closest friends. But this thank offering was totally God-centered. Everything was consumed on the altar. It spoke of total dedication to God, because this writer was delivered from a great threat, and he was offering, and this offering reflects the depth of his debt. In fact, he as much as says that of all of the great animals, the wide gamut of animals that we are used for sacrificial offerings would fall short of just how great his debt was and how great his gratitude was. And yet again, it just reminds us that Jesus Christ is our God-ordained acceptable sacrifice. His body offered on the cross is a once-for-all sacrifice for sins, and that's all we need. We can only approach God through Him. And we can only worship God in spirit and truth after we have trusted in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then Paul reminds us, as he writes to the Romans, going a step further, that another sacrifice of worship that we must offer is, therefore, when he writes in Romans chapter 12, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Oh, God's mercy, His great mercy toward us should move us to present ourselves, to present our bodies to God as a worshipful sacrifice. And then Paul goes on to remind him, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, so that we work out in our experience God's good, acceptable, and perfect will. You see, true worship flows out of first giving ourselves totally to God. And we belong to Him because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross at Calvary. But you and I cannot make God's praise glorious until we first trust in Him and then give ourselves totally, totally to Him. And that brings us to the last stanza, the last five verses, beginning at verse 16. Let's read them. Come, come and hear. Earlier it was come and see. And now the writer says, come and hear. Come and hear, all who fear God, and I will tell of what He has done for my soul. I cried to Him with my mouth, and He was extolled with my tongue. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear, but certainly God has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, who has not turned away my prayer, nor His loving kindness from me. And we trust the Lord to add His blessing as we have read through Psalm 66 together here this morning. And so, as an individual, we're to make God's praise glorious individually by telling other believers what He has done for our souls. Are you in the habit of doing that? It doesn't come naturally to us. It doesn't come naturally to us to tell others, especially believers, what God has done for us. Here he's addressing all who fear God. That should be all of us here this morning if we have that living relationship with him. We're to come in here and tell God and tell others what God has done for our souls. He cried to the Lord with his mouth and extolled him with his tongue. And the writer goes on to say that when we pray and when he answers, it does nothing less than strengthen our faith. And we're to tell other believers what God has done for us. And in so doing, we end up encouraging, we end up strengthening, we end up increasing our trust and faith in him. But verse 18, right here in the middle of this last stanza, there's an important principle for prayer. Notice verse 18, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. You know, hypocrites can offer prayers that really impress those who hear. But we need to be reminded that God looks on our heart. God looks on our hearts. And it doesn't mean that we need to be perfect before we pray. But it does mean that if we truly fear God, and if we desire to be holy, and just as a result we'll judge iniquity on our heart and openly confess it before him, then we can bring our requests to him and expect to be heard. You know, if we want God to answer our prayers, we must not regard sin in our hearts. Well, God heard the prayer of the writer, and it prompts the writer to bless God for his loving kindness. Not only for answered prayer, but look at also what it says. That unbroken relationship with God. Verse 20, blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer nor his loving kindness from me. What a great personal gift of grace that the writer here can extol and has written for our encouragement this morning. So what can we take away from Psalm 66? What are some of the truths that emerge? And I trust that the Lord will bring to mind some things that perhaps we haven't even talked about this morning. But let me just sum up with a few things here that may help us. Verse 2 of Psalm 66 would remind us that we're not to neglect public singing. And so my thanks to any who make that a priority in a service when we come together. The singing of songs, because we're commanded to sing the glory of his name. We're commanded to sing and to shout praises to God. Don't consider the singing corporately as something that just fills the time in an hour during a Sunday morning service. Secondly, do not neglect private worship. Private worship is what happens between you and God at other times. Corporate worship is what we do here when we meet, whether it's Sunday, Wednesday, whenever. Those are all good and appropriate, but it's important that each of us maintain that private worship. Public worship should reflect what happens during the week individually to each one of us. So make sure that you're engaged in some kind of private worship. Thirdly, don't neglect frequent heart cleansing. Being reminded that God indeed looks at our heart, and when we yield to the sin of lust or pride or greed or selfishness, we need to bring it before him for cleansing. You know, if there's anything worse than not praying, If there's anything worse than not praying, it is praying in an unworthy manner. Praying in an unworthy manner. And fourthly, don't neglect prayer, even if the answers are delayed. Certainly from a human point of view, that can be very discouraging. But keep in mind that Israel prayed to God for deliverance from Egypt for 400 years before their prayer was answered. 400 years. And in verses 10 to 12 that we read already here this morning, the people did not get an instant relief from their enemy. And that the reality is that God's ways and God's timing are certainly not our ways. But seek Him in prayer. Eventually He will bring us to a place of abundance where David could write, "My cup overflows." And when that happens, then we are to make His praise glorious. I trust that this psalm, Psalm 66, encourages us this morning. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for just this time of looking into Your precious Word to be reminded of very powerful truths by the writer who experienced an overwhelming answer to prayer being delivered from enemies and later preserving his life. And Father, it portrays for us some important truths. We pray that we would not neglect the public time of singing and shouting together Your praise, that we would remember how important it is that we would worship You daily, and that there are times that our prayers may seem stagnant, and it may be because we're not taking time to cleanse our heart before You. And help us, Father, not to neglect prayer, even if answers seem to be delayed. So we're grateful for the Scriptures, and we're grateful for the truths contained therein. Father, may all that has been said and done and sung this day make Your praise glorious. And we give thanks in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.